All right. Well, good evening, everyone. How are you doing? Great. I hear some greats out there and some head nods and goods. It's good to see you guys tonight. Here, have you guys get back to your seat here. Yeah, it's really good to see you. I don't know if you guys knew, but we were gone for a little bit, and we went to the Philippines to visit Jeanette and her family, and we had a great time and just been back a couple of days, so bear with me. I don't know if my voice is going to make it, but we'll give it a shot here. So we had a great time, and Jeanette has been ministering to her family in the Philippines for just a number of years. I mean, just every year that she goes back, or she'll talk with them on the phone or through text or whatever, and she'll tell me that she had a little bit of a conversation about Jesus and tried to share the gospel a little bit. But this time when we were back, we were able to share the gospel with a couple of her relatives and even had the privilege of baptizing one of them in the ocean. So that was cool. You know, and I just thought that'd be a good encouragement for you guys tonight to hear a little bit about our trip, you know. Because it was just a culmination of a bunch of years of ministry by Jeanette and prayers and seeking the Lord on that. And so, it's one of those things where, like we know that salvation is a work of God, and we know that we're called to preach the gospel and to live out the gospel. And so there's like this mysterious cooperation with the Holy Spirit that, like, when it brings about someone receiving Christ, it's like humbling and joyous and all the rest, but it's also somewhat discouraging when we share with somebody and they don't immediately receive the gospel. And so, because like we know that the joy and freedom that awaits someone who, you know, when they receive the Lord, that comes with it. And so when it doesn't happen on our timeline, like, we get discouraged. So just an encouragement for you to continue to pray and share with your loved ones and people that you know that you've been praying with faithfully. That's your part. The Lord's part is to do his work through the Holy Spirit. And so Paul even talks about this a little bit in Romans 10, that some people, like, they have a zeal for God, like externally, like they can talk spiritually or even mention Bible verses, but they have this zeal, zeal is the best word I can think of right now. But according to knowledge, but not according to knowledge. So they don't know the Lord. They don't know the righteousness of God. But they kind of create for themselves their own righteousness, kind of like their own standard of what right living should be, and at the same time refusing to submit to the righteousness of Jesus. And so Paul talks about those people in Romans 10, and he prays for the salvation of everyone, including people like that. And in Romans 10, 14 through 17, he says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they've not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?' So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." And so Paul's kind of laying out this whole scenario that we just kind of talked about, that some people do hear and some people don't. But our salvation, whether it came to us relatively soon or later after someone shared it with us, or we are sharing with somebody, and whether that comes relatively soon or later on or not at all, that's one of the main components is that they hear the gospel from someone who would preach it to them, someone who would share it to them. But the other one is that they would obey, right? They would repent and turn from their sin and then obediently follow Jesus. And so that's kind of the two components of that, that one of those we definitely have a say in, and we can definitely do that. The other one is up to the Lord. And so ultimately this work is from God. But like I said, we wait on the Holy Spirit for the actual fruit. And so for me, that's just kind of a quick encouragement for you guys, and I'll get to the message here in just a second. And it's from, if you got your device, you want to follow along. It's 1 Kings chapter 2. And this section of scripture, it's talking about a transition in power in Israel from King David to his son Solomon. And so the term for that is a session. And it just describes the event when a new king takes over from an old king, when they kind of precede each other. And so it might be pretty obvious what the inspiration for this message is. We're kind of here in America, right? And so it's this particular moment in our history. And that's actually what I searched for, is like, hey, Lord, what do you want us to know about transitions in power? And your word has a lot to say about that, which it does. And so we'll get into that tonight. And so we'll pray, and then we'll get into the word. So Father God, we do. We just know that your word, it speaks to us in our lives where we're at, and just because it's active and it's living. And so we look to your word tonight, Lord, to get some insight on the state we find ourselves in, and we just look to you and trust you. And so we look eagerly to your word tonight, and we pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we'll get started here. So 1 Kings 2, the first four verses here says, "When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, 'I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies. And it is written in the, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to the way they walk, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel.'" And so this is God's promise to David, that he will have David's house established, which means that he'll have someone on the throne. And this is part of, we'll talk about later, God's promise in the beginning to provide the Messiah. And so there's a lot to unpack, and we won't get to much of it, but we'll give it a good shot to get some of the highlights that are going to help us out tonight. And so verse 1 indicates David, you know, he's growing old, near the end of his life. You know, he's had a good reign so far, just a little over 40 years, and you know, we know that it's far from perfect. In fact, as you know, he had some major moral failures. And in that, God saw fit to do his will through him. And I think it's important for us to remember that God uses who he has, which is imperfect, immoral beings, who that's who he chooses to use. But David had some good too, because he united the kingdom, and he brought security and flourishing for Israel, and he also produced the heir to his throne that would fulfill this or continue this prophecy of Messiah coming. So through Solomon and the rest of who would come later. So David did his part in that and did some good things, and so. In chapter 1, it gives us the background to this here, and it talks about, it gives us the crucial elements of why this is such a big deal for Israel in this time frame. And so David had a lot of sons, and he had a son named Adonijah, and much like his son Absalom earlier, Adonijah was trying to usurp his father's power at the end of his life. So here's David, he's old and he's on his deathbed. Adonijah, being shrewd, he seeks to take advantage of David's declining health and diminishing vitality. And so he kind of collects together some supporters, and then he just announces himself heir to the throne. And so I know that we don't have any point of reference for an ailing leader having power taken from them, but we can imagine, right? And so Adonijah is attempting to do just that. He's attempting to take advantage of the situation with David being old and infirm. So what he does is he grabs these people to give him some veneer of credibility. So he's got this band of military people with the infantry with their chariots and the rest, and then one of their military leaders, and then he gets himself a priest as well, and the priest performs sacrifices, and all of this was to appear legit to the public, to convince them that his claim to the throne was legit, right? And it was exactly like the veneer of his legitimacy, which was hollow. All of this was hollow. None of this was sanctioned of the Lord. He was just, like I said, trying to take advantage. And, maybe it was because, like Absalom had lacked respect for David because of the situation with Tamar, or maybe it was just, Adonijah's good old ambition. But either way, it was a display for lack of respect for David's authority, but it also showed a lack of respect for God's authority. And we know the story because we know that David was anointed by God to be king. But more on that later, right? So we'll get to that in just a second. But in all of this, don't worry, we know that Adonijah didn't become king because David found out on his deathbed from Bathsheba, and as promised, he anointed Solomon as king and made that very public. And so in this story, what the key understanding here is the nature of God is in his sovereignty, bringing things to pass. So right, as creator, he has the absolute right, the moral authority and legal authority to rule as he sees fit. And so he's done that from the beginning in Genesis all the way through the Bible, and including in this passage here where David is anointing Solomon instead of Adonijah. And so so essentially, by the nature that all God does, everything that he does is just and it's good and it's right. Including as Daniel 2:21 reveals, that he changes times and seasons, he removes kings, and he sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. So it's just removing kings and setting up kings that is the right of God as sovereign to do, and he exercises that right throughout history, even in our day. And so in 1 Samuel 16, this is when David was anointed. So Samuel the prophet is sent by God to anoint the next king, as Saul is reigning and fallen out of favor with the Lord. So he goes to Jesse, and Jesse presents most of his sons, and none of them were found acceptable. And here they are, they're all older, they're strong and capable men. They've taken care of Jesse and their herds and flocks and all of the rest admirably. But here we have David, who's just a kid, basically, and he's been kind of relegated to this lower position of just tending the sheep. And he's sent off into the wilderness, basically, just go out there and take care of the sheep, just get away from the family kind of a deal. But nonetheless, he was chosen by God to be king. He was the one, when he was presented to Samuel, that the Lord anointed to be king. And so, the message there is that God's not interested in who the world thinks is qualified. Saul is king at this time. He was tall, dark, and handsome. He had all the qualities that all the people thought that they needed in a king. But ultimately, as we know, he fell out of favor with God, which led to David being anointed. And in that, David didn't just run right out and announce himself as king, but he honored God's sovereignty in waiting for God to deal with Saul instead of killing him when he had the chance. And we remember that story. David was hiding in a cave because David was seeking to kill him. So he's on the run, on the hideout from David or from Saul and his men. And Saul came inside the cave to read his Reader's Digest. And here's this perfect opportunity for David to spring and kill Saul when he's distracted. But he didn't, because as he stated here in 1 Samuel 26:4, the Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. So David still recognized God's sovereignty on Saul's life. You know, something along the line of God raised him up and God can take him down. And until that happens, far be it from me, because he's still under the Lord's protection. And so this reverence for God's sovereignty, like, it didn't translate to his sons, however, apparently, for whatever reason, right? And some people might say that, well, David kind of failed to teach his family, and you could argue that, I guess. But when we look back to Romans 10, 14 through 17, when it says, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Like, it doesn't say how will they be forced to call on him, or how will they be pressured to believe, or how loud a message will be repeated until they hear. Like, you can't put somebody in a headlock, as much as I'd like to, and have them receive the Lord, right? And so it's how they call. It's how they believe. It's how they hear. So it's a personal response to the gospel that they have to deal with the Lord on. And so, our job is to preach, as I talked about earlier, whether it's verbally, which is preferable, or just by our life, and that's acceptable too. Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. And so that's acceptable. We should always be thinking about that. Like, hey, how does my light shine? Is it shining? In that way we can honor God, give glory to him. And so, well, David had lots of problems, we know, with integrity in his own life, and in many ways he was not a role model. But this lack of reverence for God's sovereignty is not David's fault. This is squarely upon Adonijah for not matching his father's respect for the Lord. And so, essentially Adonijah thought that his ways were better than God's. He thought, here's an opportunity, I want to be king, I'm going to be king. Discounting the fact that it was God who had raised up his father over Saul. And so no doubt he knew that story from living in David's household, you would hope. But anyway, it was all on Adonijah to receive that and to respond to that. And so back to chapter 2, David's giving Solomon some wisdom to help with this transition, knowing that it's already been a little rocky to begin with. He says, I go the way of all the earth, be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. And so, these are some pretty stark last words. David knew that this was inevitable for him, just as he had seen throughout his life with other people in his life and other things. Like everything in the world is passing away, even us. And now it was David's turn, and he's making this famous last words, if you will, or his dying declaration to Adonijah to impart some wisdom before he goes. And so David had a proper understanding of what this meant in passing away, and what that meant. Before Robin Williams passed away, he recorded something along the lines of, when you get down or depressed, just look to the summer sky, and when you see a shooting star, think of me and make a wish. Something like that. Somebody posted that on Facebook a couple days ago, and I'm like, ew. Okay. And then here's another one. Annie Alfriend Nolan, her obituary read, faced with the prospect of either voting for Donald Trump or Hillary Clinton, Marianne chose to pass into the eternal love of God. And Douglas Legler's obituary read, Doug died. And so these kind of pale in comparison, right, to David's legacy, what he was trying to pass on, his last words to Adonijah. He knew that Solomon would inherit the kingdom, and he knew that he wasn't going to be some kind of shooting star flying through the starry summer night. He didn't think he was going to just cease to exist. He knew he was going to be with God, but he knew that Solomon would still be left with all of the weight of being king of Israel. And so he wasn't concerned with political advice or some pithy comment. He was concerned that God's will was fulfilled in and through Solomon. So that was his main concern. And in verse 3, we get that. And keep charge of the Lord your God. And keep the charge of the Lord your God. Walk in his ways to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. And so for me, when I was studying this, this sounds so much like Matthew 6:33, which says, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. And so David knew that the pursuit of God and his commands was the key to life. And so he was saying, like in no uncertain terms, that his son wouldn't have him around anymore, and that the only source of help and comfort and protection and prosperity, flourishing, all of that, the only source of that would be God. Right? He wouldn't have his wisdom anymore, so he was pointing him to God's wisdom. And he was acknowledging that this wasn't hidden from Solomon. This wasn't news to Solomon either. But God had already, through the example of his character and nature, shown himself. He'd given statutes and commandments and judgments and testimonies that already provided Solomon with everything that he needed. But David knew that his son would need reminding. And I think that's us too. We just need reminding sometime of where our provision comes from ultimately, right? And so this is echoed by Peter in 2 Peter 1:3, that his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so in speaking to the word here, that David wanted Solomon to rely on God, and specifically his wisdom that he'd given Israel through the law and the prophets. And he wanted Solomon to defer to God's judgment. The book of Judges diagnoses Israel's problem, and in large part ours. In these days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did what was right in his own eyes. So this idea of people making up for themselves what's right, rather than looking to God. And that was Israel's problem before they got Saul and then David. And so while God may have wanted Israel to look to him for leadership, God used their desire. So God wanted that to be a personal thing. He wanted to be their God and for him to be their source, but they wanted a king. But he used that desire for them to be like any other nation as an act of grace to help them to know what was good and what was right. And so David wanted the same thing for Solomon. He wanted Solomon not to look to himself, but to look to God. And not only look to God, but align himself with God's judgment of what's right and wrong. Because we can look to God and go, yeah, that's what's right and wrong, but I'm still going over here, right? So the key is he wanted his son to align himself, especially in his leadership of the nation, to what God said was right and wrong, what his judgment of right and wrong was. And so one commentator called this approach or desire like obedient fellowship with God, because that's what it is. I mean, it's not like we're just given words on a paper that we're supposed to follow, right? It's not just some random, capricious set of rules that was made up by somebody. We have a fridge over here in the grind house, and the health department came to look at it this last week, I guess when I was gone or whatever, and they said, you've got perishables in there. We're like, yeah. We're like, well, so that was a problem for them. That the fridge had creamer in it, So yeah. So apparently we have to get a permit to put creamer in the fridge. So I mean, So talk about capricious paperwork that you just follow because of, okay, we're just going to follow this. But this isn't what the Lord has for us. It's like the Lord is in these words. It's a personal, obedient fellowship that he's asking of us. He's there in it with us, and there's reason for it. It's for our flourishing and protection. It's not arbitrary in any way. So David wanted Solomon to prosper in all that he did, and he knew that his best shot of doing that was to be following the Lord. And so even though God didn't want David to build the temple. He was reserving that for his heir, who's now Solomon, right? So this was a big part of, I'm sure it was part of David's thought process of, I'm getting ready to pass, and I wanted to build that temple for the Lord, and he said that I couldn't, but he said that my son would be able to. So I'm sure he was super excited for that, and we know he was preparing for it because his, in 1 Chronicles we see this, David's anticipation and commitment to preparing. So in 1 Chronicles 22, it says, David commanded to gather together the resident aliens who were in the land of Israel, and he set stone cutters to prepare to rest stones for the buildings of the house of God. David also provided great quantities of iron for nails for the doors of the gates and the clamps, as well as bronze in quantities beyond weighing, and cedar timbers without number, for the Sidonians and the Tyrians brought great quantities of cedar to David. For David said, Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced, and the house that is to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, of fame and glory throughout all the lands. I will therefore make preparation for it. So David provided materials in great quantity before his death. So here's David already preparing for his son Solomon while he's young to build this temple. And so he wanted this to prosper, and so he's pointing his son to the Lord, to God's word, for that wisdom to be able to help him do that. And so even though he knew that his preparations wouldn't result in the temple in his lifetime, he was doing his best to pass on like the sense of seriousness and urgency to stay aligned with the Lord and with God's word. And so and then we go back to verse 2, and it says, I go the way of all the earth, be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. So this is very similar to what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. And so the phrase is a translation of a Greek word that I can't pronounce, but it means to be courageous or brave. And so in some translations, you won't see this phrase, act like a man, or prove yourself a man. You'll see something like be brave, be courageous, be strong. And that's really what it's trying to say is he wants Solomon to be strong, and he's encouraging him to adopt like the state of mind that would require him to put on courage. And far from the world might say something like fake it till you make it, David understood that a mindset set on being courageous and acting with resolve, like that's not our default. We don't wake up in the morning that way. We don't, so he's trying to encourage his son. Like scripturally, what we see is our default is fear and anxiety. Like fear is our default. Like anxiety can grip us. And it's no wonder that we're encouraged like 365 times in the Bible of some variation of fear not, or do not fear, or cast your cares on him, as Peter says in 1 Peter. And so operating in fear and anxiety, like that's going to derail, paralyze, or hinder our ministries. And so rather than shrinking away from responsibilities, God is, those responsibilities that God has placed on us, David is calling his son, and we should too, we should step up and shoulder that burden well. By putting on courage. In 2 Samuel 10:12, there's a couple, depending on the translation, King James says, be of good courage, and let us play the man for our people and for the cities of our God, and the Lord do that which seems good to him. And in ESV it says, be of good courage and let us be courageous. So that's the whole idea. It isn't a gender thing. It's just be courageous, right? Put on this thing that it takes to withstand the trials of the world and the opposition that comes with it. And I've heard this before, but I found it again as studying for this, that Polycarp, he was a bishop of Smyrna, and he died. He was actually martyred in 155 AD, so very, very soon after the Lord's ministry. He was 86 years old, and as they put him to burn at the stake, he was able to resist recanting his faith because he heard a voice from heaven say, "Be strong, Polycarp, play the man." And so what Polycarp experienced like reveals what David's getting at too here is like the supernatural source of resolve that we're gonna need in the face of this extreme opposition, right? And so the New Testament calls this the same concept, putting on Christ or putting on the new. And so there's a couple of different scriptures here. So Romans 13, 14, it says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify his desires." Galatians 3, 27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And then Ephesians 4, 24, "You have put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." So it's the same idea. We're putting on something that we didn't previously have, either in this courage that Paul's talking about to Adonijah to withstand the certain opposition that's going to come, or for us as we come to faith in Jesus, we put him on for the same reason, to empower us to withstand the opposition that we're going to receive and step into the ministries that we're called into. And so, like many of us are never going to be king of Israel, right? Probably none of us, I would imagine, right? But like Solomon, we need this source of supernatural courage as well. We need this resolve to live out our faith. And so, much like King David is telling his son, you know, we need to put on the Lord Jesus too. We need to put on this resolve to stand firm in the faith. And so the other thing that we see in this is it's not just a king to a future king advice. It's like fatherly advice too. And it's something that I think is important for fathers and grandfathers, that what David is saying here is this idea of stepping up into bear the responsibilities that we have been called into, like that needs to be called out in young men. Like they need to be called into manhood. We need to let them know that this is that an intentional act to move from being a boy to a man. And in many communities, they have rites of passage that mark this transition. And looking this up, you know, that they say that like effective rites of passage have three characteristics. And when you look at David's advice here, he hits all three. So the first one is it draws attention to the transition, right? To the gravity of the need to make a transition. And then the second one is that they have a purpose of transformation, like there's a reason that you're making this passage. And then the third one is that they require much from the individuals and their communities. Like it isn't just a transformation for transformation's sake, it's for taking on greater responsibility, and then within the community too, to recognize that and become part of that. And so, like I said, David did all three. You know, he was soon to pass from this life to the next, and so, you know, that's bringing attention to the fact that now the kingdom is going to be Solomon's, and it's a big deal because he already has a major building project, right? Day one. He's gonna step into office day one. That's his day one plan, get the temple started. And then he outlined the purpose in the next several paragraphs, which we've talked about, but set out in what could be called a purpose statement in verse 3, to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And so above all else, above the temple project, above the governing, above the opposition from outside states, it's no, let's keep the charge of the Lord your God. And so while this is written from a father to a son, like I don't feel it's any less applicable for the girls in our lives, you know, for you moms or you for grandmas, that, you know, Titus 2:32, 3, and 5, you know, it gives us this instruction too about older women's likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to too much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children and so on. And so this idea that we are to also call out our daughters into, you know, no longer being children. You're no longer a child. You have adult responsibilities and a contribution to the society. Now, feminist movements, they've kind of scorned this verse as if it says women should exclusively work in the home. They should be, which isn't, you know, that's unbiblical. It's not what it says. You know, we know the Proverbs 31 woman, for example, you know, she works in the home, but she also is in real estate, and, you know, she might have had an Etsy shop on the internet to sell her, like, handmade stuff. And she was a smart, effective businesswoman. And so, but the other caution is that the other end of the scale is like the Proverbs 31 woman isn't like the standard for all women. Like you don't need to be in real estate and have an Etsy account. And, you know, no, this is the point of that is that the women are multifaceted creatures, and they're incredibly valuable, and they're necessary for the kingdom of God. And so they're not second class. So with all those disclaimers out of the way, let's get back to our study. Whew. All right, so David, he not only outlined the responsibility that the Lord charged him with, but speaking to that third one of the community, or of an expanded responsibility in this rite of passage. This was also being passed on to his sons as well, that they require much of his sons in the sense of responsibility from the community. So verse 4 says this. So he's speaking to his son Adonijah. Actually, this is passed on from the Lord to David. And it says here, if your sons take heed in their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man in the throne of Israel. So this is David telling Adonijah what the Lord told him. But you can also see the instruction in that for Adonijah. He's basically saying, this is being passed on to your sons as well, Adonijah. And so he's passing on a major responsibility to Solomon, including the fate of the throne, and not just the throne, but the heir to the Messiah. And so God had already promised an heir to the throne in 2 Samuel 7. But what David is acknowledging here is that while God's promises are sure, like, we have a responsibility to respond to them. And so he's telling Adonijah, yes, the Lord has promised an heir to my throne, but we have a responsibility to God to seek him and to keep the charge that he's placed on us. And so the last thing that we see tonight, and in the short time that we have here left, is David's encouragement for Solomon to walk in God's ways. And then, as he puts it here, as is written in the law of Moses. So David didn't tell Adonijah, hey, turn with me to 1 Peter, right? He only had the first 5 books at that point. He was a prolific psalmist and was writing those, but those hadn't been collected yet. I'm sure he probably shared some of those with his family. But what they had, and what he's talking about here is written in the law of Moses, was the Mosaic law, or the Torah, like the first 5 books of the Old Testament, you know, Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And so they contain, you know, within them, as the name suggests, the law, but it's also the history of Israel and the entirety of creation, right, in what God wants us to know about that. And so it's safe to say that David had a high view of Scripture. And when we consider what Scripture that he had to work with, like I said, this Torah. I've heard it said in a couple of different situations, settings, I guess, in relation to war. Like, you know, you need to know your enemy if you're going to wage a good war. But also recently, I've heard that if you're going to wage an effective war, that you need to know yourself as well. So you need to know your enemy, and you need to know yourself. And that's what this Torah provided for David as he was passing this on to his son. That David knew the opposition from within, right? Like his own personal failures, but also external opposition as well. Not only the nations that warred against him and the nations that he warred against, but that at the extremes, like this physical warfare was a real threat too. And so you know, we can't review the entirety of the Torah in 4 minutes, but we can just get a few highlights here, right? To know kind of what was David thinking about when he was telling Adonijah, hey, as it's written in the law of Moses, what might have been on his mind? Well, we see in Exodus, and that's all we'll camp out on, just Exodus for just a little bit, leaving the other books to you guys to go home and read tonight before you go to bed. But in Exodus, we have prehistory, right? So from Exodus, or not Exodus, Genesis. From Genesis, we see that God is preexistent because he brings everything into existence at creation. And so in that, we see God's sovereignty and providence for mankind. And so as image-bearing creatures, we were given limited sovereignty to take care of and tend God's creation. And so certainly that's on David's mind as he's passing on the kingdom and this building project to care for God's creation. But we also get a revelation of the personal covenant relationship with God. Like we know that this is an intimate relationship. It's not like veiled. It's not, God didn't just set us down with a, like I said earlier, with a piece of paper with some rules on it and then he jets. No, he's personally involved with what's going on. And we get that revelation in Genesis as well, all throughout the Bible, but Genesis. And so we also get the unfortunate news of the breaking of the covenant when the serpent deceived Eve, and then Adam, you know, in his idolatry chose Eve over God. And so, you know, some have romanticized that act as some kind of act of Hallmark loyalty or something, like, oh, wasn't it sweet? You know, Adam chose to be with Eve, so he sinned too. Well, no, it was actually, that loyalty was actually at the expense of loyalty to God, which is idolatry. And so we need to look at it like that. And so this speaks to knowing who we are. And so for David to pass this on to Adonijah, we are part of this sinful progeny that came from Adam and Eve. We are not loyal to God, which is part of the genealogy that he got. He got from Adam to Eve, all the way through the Table of Nations, to all of the people that followed that were listed, like this rich history of Israel's chosen status with God. Like, God chose Israel to bring about this Messiah. But he also, in this Torah, we see this repeated cycle of Israel's idolatry and God's pursuit, and they're turning back to God and God's grace and faithfulness and providing for them. And so we see that. So we know that David is trying to pass on to Adonijah, the Lord is faithful. You need to turn to him when you sin. We also see the commandment in Genesis. There's one commandment, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which you know, I see as like a testing mechanism for a covenant relationship. Like, it's not contractual. We're not in any way binding God by our actions, but it's based on God's character and nature, right? So this test, which is to keep his commandment, like, it reveals the true object of worship that we have, right? Just like I talked about Adam. His true object of worship was his wife, and so he was loyal to his wife over God. And that's kind of hard to hear, but that's exactly what happened. And so, because we know that what God's heart is, which is expressed verbally in Exodus 6:7, but it's implicit throughout all the rest of the Bible. Like, what is God's heart towards us? And in Exodus 6:7, he says, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And so that's God's heart toward us, that he wants us to be his people, he wants to be our God, and he wants to deliver us. And then the last thing that we get just from the book of Genesis is this promise, which I've talked about a couple different times. God will keep his covenant and provide a Messiah to deliver mankind from the penalty of sin and death. And he's already done that, but what he's telling David is this. And we saw that in Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So this fatal bruising of the head is what Jesus did on the cross, right? This is what David was waiting for. It's what he was passing on to his family through Adonijah, or I'm sorry, Solomon. I may have said Adonijah a couple times when I meant Solomon, but you guys get what I'm saying, all right? So through Solomon. So through Solomon, he's passing on this covenant relationship, this promise to bring Messiah, which we know as Jesus Christ. And so David's high view of Scripture meant that he was secure in knowing who God is, in knowing who he was and is, that he exists, that he's worthy of praise, that he created a habitable universe for mankind to live in. He knew of his sovereignty through the law of Moses. He knew of his mercy and justice and grace. So he's pouring out these psalms, and he's receiving a psalm here from Moses as well that says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth or the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And then in Psalm 36:28, for the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. And so he also knew of the state of man, like I said, sinful, in need of mercy and grace. And in Psalm 51:5, this is when he had his breaking moment from his moral failures. He said, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. But then through the relationship with God, he also knew of God's promise to redeem his chosen people. And so he wrote Psalm 107, 1 and 2. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble. So as we get ready to close up here tonight, what he's trying to pass on here to Solomon is that David rooted his life and his kingship in God's word. And he used that. Like, he didn't always do that perfectly, we know that. But when he did sin and fail, and was reminded of that, he did return to God in repentance and faith. And so it's not only great encouragement for Solomon, but it's in great encouragement for us as we look to God's word and as it says here, to keep the charge of the Lord. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you that it's true and it's applicable to us today. We do continue to pray, Lord, for those people in our lives that need you, Jesus, that you would grant them salvation. We know you're pursuing them, and we praise you for that. And so we just ask that you would go before us in that as we are faithful to continue to share and live for you. We just pray, Lord, that you would remind us daily that you are a source for us of help and comfort and protection and flourishing and all of that, Lord. And so also remind us of our future with you, which is secure because of Jesus. And help us to live for you. Equip us to do that, Lord, each day. And remind us of our future, Lord, which is secure in Jesus. And so we pray for all of that today, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.